Hello? Are we on now? Right, good morning again. I just want to continue this morning. I think it's my fourth talk on the book of 1 John. And be dealing mainly with chapter 3. We will be thumbing our way through the scriptures as well, but I'm sure we can manage that. So 1 John, chapter 3, and the first part of verse 1. One of David's favourites, I think. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Prompted by this chapter, I'm going to give a fairly broad overview of where we are, the big picture and the little picture, and just remind us of things I hope most of you already know. But I think it's good to put the things together. If you keep your finger in the page and go to Leviticus chapter 23, we will see that even as the Lord was giving the law to his chosen people Israel, the outcome of his love for the Gentiles is foreshadowed in verses 15 to 17. Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 17. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the barley offering, the first fruits, seven Sabbaths shall there be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto Jehovah. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves, baked with leaven, for first fruits unto Jehovah. The main provision in the Mosaic law was, of course, that in the inner temple there were 12 loaves, unleavened loaves of bread, representing each of the 12 tribes. But this particular part of Leviticus points to a time when there would be two wave loaves offered. And of course, we know, looking back in retrospect, that this represents not just the Jews and Gentiles together, but the Jews and Gentiles together as the church. And of course, if you go to John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that the leadership of Israel would reject him. And he may well have been thinking about that passage in Leviticus and maybe some others when he spoke the verses 16 to 18. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I am laying down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I am laying it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment received I from the Father. So that's interesting, because while the Lord is in complete submission to the Father, he also says that through the Father's commandment, before he took up the role of Saviour, that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, but it came to him by the command of the Father. Now, a few weeks ago, I was talking about the position of the church and Israel as summed up by Paul in Romans. So if you go to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be in Romans and Hosea for the next few minutes. Romans chapter 9, verse 24. I said it before, but I think it's a very important to be reminded of these things so that they sink deep into our minds. Starting at verse 22, I think. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us? That's the church, whom he also called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, As he says also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. Keep your finger in the page, go to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 23. And again, there's a prophetic reference to these things I've been reading. And I will sow her unto me in mercy, in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and thou shalt say, thou art my God. Now, the reason the New Testament quotes this Old Testament verse is because of one point of similarity, namely that the Gentiles, us Gentiles, were not his people for an awfully long time, but we are now his people through faith. And while there are many Gentiles are vessels of mercy, most of Israel at the moment are vessels of wrath. Keep your finger in the page, go back to Romans 9, and this time verse 26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, that's the Jews this time, you are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. And if you go back to Hosea and turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10, we have a reference to what later become known as the remnant theology. Hosea verse chapter 1 verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And then back into Romans, we finish with Hosea now, back into Romans 27 to 29, and he refers this time to Isaiah. And Isaiah cries concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. And as Isaiah hath said before, and I refer to the passage in Isaiah, for though thy people Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return, and a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a full end, and that determined, will the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of the earth. And then coming to the end of the Romans passage, second part of chapter 9, verse 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, it says that except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. It's an interesting thing that we don't sort of reflect on enough, is that the Hebrew Christian remnant of Israel, in a manner of speaking, is keeping Israel alive. And the Lord continues to deal with the leaven in the church. So coming back to 1 John, if we go to the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 10, picking up this initial concept of behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. He says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so he's talking about the Son of God as being the only means of appeasing God's anger. Right, Romans again, chapter 8. I referred briefly to what happens, the regeneration of the Spirit and the new source, not only of spiritual life, but bodily life. So we'll just read the verses, won't say much about them. Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, and the inference there is that it is, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also give to your mortal bodies life through his Spirit that dwells in you. So we have both a regenerated spiritual life, and because the Lord sees us as having, the Father sees us as having died with the Son on the cross, it is he who provides life for our physical bodies. You don't need to turn to this one, you know it very well. Galatians 2:20, because what the Lord tells us in his word is that we have died to the law. He says, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So God looks at us as having died physically with Jesus on the cross. There is now not only a new spiritual life from God, but he also gives life to our physical bodies, which died in Christ on the cross. Let me go back to the beginning of 1 John 3, the reading. The second half of verse 1. For this cause the world knows not, or is not knowing us, because it knew not him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. Interesting. It's quite categorically says that the world does not know who we are because it doesn't know who Jesus is. There is a general failure to recognize the reality that there are believers in Jesus. And it also says that when we have grown up in Christ, we shall be like him. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. A number of references in the Old Testament with the prophets seeing the one upon the throne, but it's always the second person of the Trinity. No man has seen the essence of the Father, because if they did, they would die. We know that if he shall be manifested, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And then in 2 Corinthians, no need to turn to it, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, will be metamorphosed, that's the word used, into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And I went into it a few weeks ago, saying that the example for us to think, well, what's that going to be like, is the transfiguration, where three of the disciples actually saw the Lord Jesus in his glory. And that is how we will see him, and we will reflect that glory. So I think it's fair to say that with such a small remnant in Israel, and with such a small remnant in Christendom, I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about Christendom, there is a great encouragement to purity of life, given what the Lord has done for us. And 1 John 3 verse 3 says, and everyone that has this hope set on him is purifying himself, even as he, that's Christ, is pure. And this expression, hope, it carries with it the sense of looking forward with great anticipation and pleasure, in joyfulness and confidence. So everyone that has this hope set on him is purifying himself, or purifies himself. It's interesting because this word is used by John also in John 11:55. No need to look at it. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So this word that is used by John in his first epistle is linked with the Passover, and of course at the time of the Passover it's referring to ceremonial cleansing, or the need to purify yourself before you go into the presence of the Lord. And so we seek that moral purity the more so as the day approaches. So in response to our seeking to purify ourselves, a totally different word is used to explain God's role. God's role is then to respond and to provide cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Turn with me for a moment to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And part of verse 13 and 14 says that the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own possession, zealous of good works. And the interesting thing here again is the word where God does his role in the purifying process, which is the vast majority of it. Again, it is linked to the Levitical concept of making clean, cleansing from physical stains. It's used in a moral sense. So again, this concept of purifying ourselves and God responding to us and making us clean is very closely linked to the concepts in the Levitical law. Now, of course, what does this mean? Well, what it means, if you remember what I said a few weeks ago, a true believer is not going to be sinless, but as we progress in life, in the holy walk, we will sin less. I mean, that's a pretty common phrase. We will not be sinless, but we will sin less after salvation. And the point being made in John is that while we still have to seek forgiveness for sins, we will not no longer be habitual sinners. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So basically, lifestyle is what distinguishes the children of God from the children of Satan. And our lifestyle should be one of habitual, well, there will be lapses, righteousness, as opposed to habitual sin. So the picture again is, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the price of our sins has already been paid, but God tells us that we need constantly to avail ourselves of this provision he has made. We have already been forgiven, but it's important that we recognize our sin as we progress through life, and in that's part of our sanctification. And the older we get and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more aware of sin we should become. Now, in that expression in Titus, it says that God is purifying for himself a people for his own possession. I think the expression in the AV is a peculiar people. This is unusual. The remnant of the Jews are peculiar. The remnant church is peculiar. And of course, the church is a people selected by God from all the nations of the world for his own possession. I'll just refer you to two passages in the Old Testament that show how this expression is also used of the redeemed of Israel. The first is Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession. Or another translation refers to it as special treasure. You shall be my special treasure from among all the peoples. This is talking of Israel. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that, of course, is referring to the remnant of Israel. While we are there, I won't take you through all of them for the sake of time, but there's another one in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. And verses 18 and 19. And Jehovah hath avouched thee this day to be a people for his own possession, as he hath promised thee, and that thou should keep all his commandments. So the two things go together. He is separating out a people for his own possession, and their main task is to fulfill his commandments, and he will make them high above all the nations that he has made. In praise, in name and in honour, that thou may be a holy people unto Jehovah thy God, as he hath spoken." Okay, so that's the means of purification of the Israel remnant in the old dispensation and the church in the new. So then going back to the main chapter, 1 John 3, we move on to the subject briefly of sin and lawlessness. And 1 John 3, 4 says that everyone that is doing sin is doing lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And the word used here for lawlessness, one of its literal meanings, is people who are destitute of the Mosaic law. And it, in that sense, it means they are ignorant of God's requirements. Verses 5 and 6, "And you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides is abiding," and it's talking about individuals here, "whoever is abiding in him sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither knows him." And of course, what law does with our sins, it says in verse 5, is he takes them away. He doesn't sanctify them or pour some holy water on them and make it good. He has to separate out the unclean and the unholy from the holy. Now, on this issue of the word to see, we've just read that whoever sins has not seen him nor knows him. I just want to give a slight digression on this expression to see, because there are three different words used for see, and the best way to show you is if you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and verses 50 and 51. This is, I think, the call of Nathanael. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto you, I saw you underneath the fig tree, do you believe? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if I read it, the word "see" is different in each situation. If I read it literally, let me read it again. "Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said unto thee, I perceived you," because Jesus was thinking about what the man was doing under the tree, "I perceived you underneath the tree. Are you believing because of that? Then he says, you shall discover greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall stare at the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So we've got different gradations of the word to see. In the first instance, it means perceived. In other words, he's recognizing who this man will be. He then promises him that he will discover greater things than what the apostle thought was miraculous, that Jesus knew what he was doing. And then he said, and beyond that, you will actually stare, because if heaven opens before you, you won't just see, you'll stare, you'll be goggle-eyed. Okay. A few verses earlier in John 1, it says in verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said unto them, What seek you?" Or what are you looking for? "And they said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say teacher, "where are you staying?" He said unto them, "Come, and you shall discover." They came therefore and discovered where he abode, and they abode with him that day. Now, the tradition in Israel at that time was if someone heard people speaking the word of the Lord and they wanted to find out more, because not all of them, of course, were believers, or very few believers, what you would do is you'd walk at a discreet distance behind the teacher, maybe 10, 15 yards back, and you'd wait for the teacher to turn round and he'd say, "What do you want?" And then the reply was, "Where do you live?" or "Where are you staying?" And if he said, "Come and see," that was the teacher calling you in to be his disciple. Now, I was thinking the other day, of the wonderful things in our lives that happen before we get called to faith. It's almost as if we hear different things and we're thinking about them, at least I did till I was about 43, even in listening to things in church. And in a manner of speaking, we are listening and we begin to follow after the teacher. But we have to wait. It didn't happen to me until I was 43, because people said, you cannot fake this. We walk after the teacher in a manner of speaking, and at some point in our lives, the Lord turns round and says, what are you looking for? And then we start engaging with the Lord, and he says, come on in. And he takes us over the threshold into regeneration of spirit. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 7 to 9, back to the main reading. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that does sin is out of the devil. The word most Bibles say of, but it means out of the devil. For the devil is sinning, and he is sinning all the time, from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Look at that word destroy, because the word there is actually to loose. The concept is not obliterating, the concept is one of untangling or loosening the works of the devil, untangling the way we think and the way we are, so that we can be free to understand the truth. In verse 9 it says, whosoever is begotten, and it has been begotten, of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten out of God. So there we have the turning from sin and lawlessness to the Lord. Now when we turn to the Lord and we accept our need of his righteousness, there is always, to some degree, an adverse reaction. We carry on reading verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was out of the evil one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world is hating you. So there can be, apart from common grace, an adverse reaction to our new way of life. And because the unsaved have a natural antipathy for God and for good things, that natural antipathy will be raised when they see, to a greater or lesser extent, when they see people like us. Now, the issue of common grace, this is a concept I was brought up in the church in Wales, or Wales version of the Anglican Church, is there's saving grace and there's common grace. And it's not a sort of great theological theory, but I think if we just look around the world that we live in, if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord poured common grace on people, I think people would be murdering each other and at each other all the time. I think we must never ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit is having to do a lot of restraining simply for there to be a situation in which people can be drawn out from the world and saved. But the point in verse 12 is, not as Cain was out of the evil one and slew his brother, because he was jealous of his brother's righteousness. You see, the point was that when Cain killed Abel, he just didn't sort of go and murder him, but the driving force was his sin against God, which led him to the jealousy, which led to the murder. Get the idea? So Cain was not meeting God's righteous requirements, as a which he was out of favour with God. He did not love God, and therefore he was unable to love his brother. You see, the two things I've mentioned before is the main way you love God is through obedience. And when we are obedient to the Lord, that enables our love of the brethren. But you can't have it the other way around. We've got to be right with God, and then we'll be right with the brethren. It sometimes takes a while to work itself out. But if we are right with God and we are keeping, as David would say, a short account with him, we will de facto be okay with the brethren, because the power for the one comes from the other. Now, there's a difference between believers and non-believers. Sin can happen to both believers and non-believers, but of course only the believer has the spiritual power to stop the process at any time. Yep, even the believer can fall into a state of sin that will lead, or can lead, to divine discipline of physical death. Arnold said in one of his talks here a few years ago that lust is the mother of sin and grandmother of death. Lust is the mother of sin and the grandmother of death. I said that we can be in a state of sin, and if not dealt with, it can lead to the discipline of physical death. Later on in these readings from 1 John, one of the subjects that was dealt with is the sin that is unto death. So, you know, this concept of this need for a great awe and fear of the Lord is integral to our walk. Okay, verse 14. Test of assurance of personal salvation. In 1 John, some people have seen as many as 19 individual concrete proofs that you will know you are saved. In other words, if three or four of these things are applying to you, the chances are that you have salvation. If you like the outward or the observable social test of assurance, we know, this is verse 14, that we have passed out of death into life because we love we are loving the brethren. He that loves not, is loving not, abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, some people tend to take this little passage, 14 to 16, and lose the context, the immediate context before it. And it comes immediately after the reference to the sin of Cain. It comes immediately after the reference to the sin of Cain. And so you need to take the reference to Cain's enmity for the righteousness of Abel, the idea elides into this. And this is why it's important that if we have disagreements with our brothers, or there is something that's not quite right, we go straight back to the first commandment: are we loving God in the way we should? Because if we are, that problem will just evaporate. So as Cain reacted to Abel, so the world reacts to righteousness in the same way. And the word for murderer here is a particular word for murder, which is used with a special New Testament emphasis. Carrying on with the reading, hereby we know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with tongue, but in deed and truth. And of course, the word "know" there is in verse 16 is the word for personal knowledge, personal understanding, heart understanding, and the words for love in both cases are agapao, agape love, which is the love that wants to see a person in a better place than they are. So that's like an outwardly observable test of assurance, an inner test of assurance of personal salvation is through the keeping of the commands of God. And this is probably the most important one. And it comes under the expressions used are knowing, which is head and heart knowing together, and abiding, that's remaining in Jesus. And the reading goes on, hereby shall we know, hereby shall we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So we prove our love for him in one way by good works for the brethren. If our love is genuine, we will automatically have an assured heart. It's part of the parcel. You can't really do one without the other. But even then, if we're doing those things and our heart condemns us, he and his word are greater than our heart. So he has the abiding, he has the power to keep. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, we have boldness towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Two things here, faith and obedience. Whatsoever we ask, if we ask in belief, in faith, and we are keeping his commandments, we will receive those things if they're in the will of the Lord. If we are doing things which are pleasing in his sight. So that what we derive from that is that an assured heart or a confident heart, but confidence in the right, in a godly way, is absolutely necessary if our prayers are going to be answered. And if he hasn't already said enough about it, he goes back to it in verse 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, even as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And hereby we know, we are knowing, it's an ongoing, continuous thing, that he abides in us by the Spirit which he gave us. And of course the word to know there throughout has been knowledge in personal experience. Okay, verse 23. Assurance can be gained through faith in Christ, love of the brethren. Obedience to Christ demands and a desire to please him. But the Lord says our work is to believe. So again, in a different way, John is saying to us, if we have faith, if we are up to date, we keep a short account, if we are close to the Lord, we will have this assurance. And ultimately, it is the witness of the Holy Spirit in the things we do, and not how we feel about them, that gives assurance. So as I draw to an end, I just want to return to the subject I looked at a few weeks ago. Why does God permit evil? And for this, I'll just read the passage in Romans we read about 20 minutes ago. Romans 9:24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. Now, most of us understand these things to a certain degree, but basically the reason that the Lord allows evil to continue is to give those who are being saved the opportunity to respond. If I can just digress to the nation of Israel, if you look at Genesis 15, one of the earliest references to this concept, Genesis 15 and verse 13. And this is God speaking to Abraham in the early days of the Lord's relationship with him. And in Genesis 15, 13, he says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That's back to the land of Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. I think most of us know that expression, but sometimes we are at a loss to understand why wrong conditions continue to exist. and the wicked are seemingly allowed to prosper. I'm not talking about little things. I'm talking to the prosper to the nth degree. And the basic answer is because of God's moral government of mankind. It's to do with free will. Because God has given mankind freedom of choice, he then has to respect the fact that he's done that and let its implications be played out in full. Because if bad things were done and then they were sovereignly stopped, people could complain, I might have responded to this. But the Lord has to let things play out to their full extent, and his people in the desert, in Egypt, suffered it for four long generations. But he couldn't give them the land back because the sinners there hadn't sinned to the point of no return. So, where does all this leave us on the big picture and the small picture? Well, while God is sovereign over the universe, man is sovereign in the little entity of his own being. We are sovereign in the little entities of our own being. But because God has given man freedom of choice, he has to respect that choice and let its implications be played out in full. I want to finish by leaving you with four references. Some of you have heard this probably, but I think half of you haven't. There's an expression in the New Testament that only occurs four times. You will not see it from the normal English translation because it can be translated as lie or falsehood. But the expression is the lie. It's referring to a particular lie of the devil. The first reference is John 8:44. John's Gospel 8:44. Where Jesus at the feast is remonstrating with the scribes and Pharisees. And he tells to them, he says, "You are out of your father the devil," or "you are of your father the devil, "and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not," and continues not to stand, "in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." What does he mean, the lie? Well, we go right the way back to the garden, no need to turn to it. When the Lord said to Adam, "You can do what you like, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Otherwise, dying, you will surely die." What happened? Eve was tempted, and the devil, peering out from behind a tree, and it's actually exhibited in the Chinese language, that picture, in the language, peels out from the tree and says to Eve, "That isn't true. You can go against God and you can be just like him." And that's the lie, that you can cross God and get away with it. There are three more references in the New Testament which I think sum up the whole concept of sin and forgiveness. The next reference to the lie with the definite article is in Romans 1:25. And Paul is referring to the people that have deep in sin. And he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen." So if a person has accepted the lie, this is what they do. They're away from God, they're following the devil, they're serving the creature rather than the creator. But there is another path, there are only two, and the other path is in Ephesians 4:25. I can give you these references afterwards if you like. It says, "Wherefore, putting away the lie," most of your Bibles will have falsehood, but it's referring to this specific thing, the lie, it said, "commands us to speak the truth, each one with his neighbour, for we are members of one another." So you've got Jesus' accusation to the scribes and Pharisees. You've got the two ways you can go. You can either go with the devil and worship into idolatry and worship created things, or you can put away the lie and speak truly to your neighbour. And of course, where does it all end up? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. "For this cause, God is sending them a working of error," or a delusion, "that they should believe the lie." So there we have, just to finish with, the expression, the lie, which I think sums up the whole thing of the gospel. Jesus begins by criticizing the scribes and Pharisees and pointing out to them they're following after the devil. In Romans we see what happens when people accept the lie. In Ephesians we see what happens when people put away the lie. They're moving into the remnant. And in 2 Thessalonians it says that at the end the Lord will send a delusion that many people will believe the lie. So there I'm going to leave it for today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these comments from John in his epistle, which are so deeply, the themes are so deeply wrapped around each other, it's very difficult to extricate individual points. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that from the very beginning you knew, you foreshadowed your love to the, not just to the remnant of Israel, but to the to Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, for the regeneration and the ongoing capacity we have to be right with you. Thank you that with your help and the power of your indwelling spirit, we have escaped sin and lawlessness. Please help us as we come to the end days to stand up to the opposition which increasingly we will get from the world. And thank you, Lord, that through John you have shown us many ways in which we can be assured of our personal salvation. Lord, it's sometimes hard to understand why evil is permitted, because some of the things going on in the world, the massive slaughters going on in the Middle East, it's quite difficult to come to terms with this, but you have given the explanation for the sin, for the iniquity of the Amorite, or whoever it is not yet full. Lord, we thank you for your testimony to us against the father of lies, and pray that we will, in your mercy, continue to hold fast to your truth and speak it with our neighbours. Amen.